this edition of the Hagmann Report. Each and every Wednesday in our third hour, we are joined by Pastor David Langford from thevoiceofevangelism.com, and he is with us now. Just a quick note to everybody out there, the reason John is co-hosting and filling in for my father is he is out in the field doing some investigations, gathering some info on the Las Vegas situation, so he will be back tomorrow to report that. Just wanted to give that out there sort of for people who might have missed it earlier. But Pastor Langford, it's great to have you back on.
It's a great joy to be with you and John tonight.
Absolutely. You know, there's so much in the news. Obviously, Las Vegas attack is what has been dominating the news cycle since it happened on Sunday evening. And there is a number of other things going on. Pastor, what's your initial reaction to the Las Vegas attacks?
Well, the Lord has put something in my spirit. Now is certainly the time to press inward to Christ. It's imperative that we leave all the distractions alone, because Satan is a master of disguise and of deceit. And the last 2 days, I've had something in my spirit from Amos chapter 4. I want to quickly, if we possibly can tonight, to exegete that passage. What people need to understand is our world is not going to get any better. It's going to get worse. I don't say that to be pessimistic. I don't say that to be doom and gloom. I say that because the Word of God has told me that. And the world is going to become so vile, so wicked, so corrupt. One of the judgments of God is going to be to allow the Antichrist to arise. This man is after the working of Satan, 2 Thessalonians 2, 9, after the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth or the love of Jesus. We've all witnessed the carnage, the mayhem. And my first thought, you've heard me say this, Joe, many times, is where did these lost, or let me say it like this, where did these souls go when they went out into eternity? If they do not know Christ, they went out into eternity lost. Now, I know there are those out there who are saying that when you die, you go to the grave, that's the end, you have no knowledge. Your body ceases to exist. Your body may have no knowledge, but your soul and your spirit goes out into eternity. Because in Luke chapter 16, which is not a parable, the rich man died, he went to hell. He was tormented, he felt the flames, he was thirsty, he besought Abraham that he would allow Lazarus to dip his finger in water to cool his tongue. Lazarus, the Bible said, was comforted. Why? Because he was in Abraham's bosom. He was in a place better known as paradise. Why was he comforted? Because all of his life he had suffered, but he was a Christian. Thus, when he died, he went to Abraham's bosom. But I want to go quickly to Amos chapter 4. I'm going to go verse by verse, and anytime you or John want to jump in, would be perfectly fine with me.
Okay.
But this is the passage that God wanted me to share, because it speaks of what God does, and though God is long-suffering and allows judgments to come in the land, Israel never repented of their sins. Amos chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, "Hear this word, ye kine of Bashan, that are in the mountains of Samaria, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which say to their masters, bring, and let us drink." Now, this is a metaphor, and it refers to the upper class of women of Samaria who felt there was nothing wrong in oppressing the poor. Now, I know that may sound derogatory, demeaning, and condescending. I do not mean that, neither does the Word of God mean that when he uses the phrase here, ye kine. How do we know that to be factual? Hosea 4:16 says, "For Israel, slidden back as a backsliding heifer, now the Lord will feed them as a lamb in a large place." So he referred to Israel as a backsliding heifer, which would be a backsliding female cow. So I hope no one gets offended at the verbiage here that God is using in this metaphor. We know that to be factual, because cows do not oppress the poor. A cow could never do that. But he's talking about people like Maxine Waters, Elizabeth Warren, and Nancy Pelosi. And they oppress the poor, and they crush the needy, which say to their masters, which they're talking to their husbands. And this suggests that the oppressions that were practiced was by their husbands only to satisfy the wives' demands. Amos warned them they would indeed be treated like cattle when the captors of Samaria would sort them out for slavery. So this is a prophetic warning. Then he goes down to verse 2. The Lord hath sworn by his holiness that, lo, the days shall come upon you that he will take you away with hooks and your posterity with fish hooks. When the Syrians came, they seized them, or I should say the Assyrians, and it's an archaeological fact. There are monuments where we see the captives with literal hooks in their nose. You've heard that phrase, with she put a hook in his nose, and now she leads him everywhere around. Well, this is what happens when sin begins to dominate and sin begins to dictate in our lives. I want to share a passage in 2 Chronicles 33, beginning at verse 9. So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err, and to do worse, now listen to this, and to do worse than the heathen whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns, bound him with fetters, and carried him into Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him. The Lord heard his prayer, and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. It's going to take a great calamity. I heard the previous speaker on the program tonight talk about something of biblical proportions. I said the last time I was on the Jim Baker show, there was something coming that's going to catch us all completely unawares. If Hillary Clinton would have been assassinated, a faction would have cheered her death. Obama, they would have cheered her death. There's many today. If Trump were assassinated, many would cheer. Whatever this event that is that's going to come, all of us are going to be negatively affected by it. And then he went on to say, your posterity, the remnant, your children, they're going to be took away with fish hooks. And some scholars believe that they led them with fish hooks in their mouths. So just like they had caught a fish in captivity. Verse 3, and he shall go out at the breaches every cow at that which is before her, and ye shall cast them into the palace, saith the Lord. And we know cows don't live in a palace, so we got to understand. He again here is talking about rebellious women who are breaking through the breaches. And what he's saying, they're not going to go through the gates. They're not going to come out the gates. They're going to through the breaches that are in the buildings and in the walls. Now, why is this? I was doing some very in-depth study today, and it is so that they will go quietly in a straight line with hooks either in their noses or hooks in their lips. There's a reason that Amos is so demonstrative in explaining just how graphic and how gross this is going to be. And we're witnessing, now think about this, we're witnessing more and more people with metal in their mouths, metal in their lips, and metal in their noses. When I was reading this today and beginning to search this out, I thought, my God, it's just those subconsciously people are gearing themselves up to be led into some type of captivity, some type of bondage. Verse 4, come to Bethel. Bethel always means the house of God, and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression, and bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes after 3 years. What is he saying here? Well, this would be, as we know today, the divine irony, as though it meant, come to the house of God and multiply your transgressions. And that is exactly what we're witnessing in churches today. Come on, you sodomites. Come on, you adulterers. Come on, fornicators. Come to the house of God. We're not going to say anything. Live your raunchy, randy, rancid lifestyles. We won't say a word. And magnify your sins in the house of God. And they're able to do that because preachers have an unwillingness to preach against sin. But when you hear the purported America's pastor say, God did not call me to preach against sin, what you're listening to there is a reprobate. That's like me telling my child when they were little, God never told me to teach you to not lie. So I let them from the time they're 2.5 years old stealing cookies out of the cookie jar, and I catch them, and they say, but Dad, I didn't eat any cookies. Okay, I believe you. Go ahead. I'm teaching that child it is all right to live a life of a lie. I'm teaching that child deception is perfectly all right. You don't have to worry about any kind of accountability. And what do you breed? You have bred a rebel. You're bringing up a child that only knows how to connive and cheat and rob and steal, and father and mother endorse it, embrace it, say, it's okay. Just go ahead and magnify your sins while in the home. And that's what they were saying. That's why God said to Israel, come on down to Bethel. Come on down to the house of God and your transgressions. Multiply your transgressions. Go ahead and bring your sacrifices. Yeah, offer them up every morning. Bring your tithes, by the way. And we've got to take care of the lying, thieving priest who don't do the right things, but they'll still take your money. Yeah, it's kind of tough preaching tonight, isn't it? Verse 5, and offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven, and proclaim and publish the free offerings, for this liketh you, O children of Israel, saith the Lord. And that phrase, for this liketh you, what is he saying here is that you love to have it this way. You think this is great, that you can confess, I'm a Christian, I'm washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, but I can still raise all the hell. I can live in my immorality. I can still get drunk at a whim, at a caprice. I can do anything I want to do, and I'm still right with God. This is what Amos is saying. I'm trying to exegete this in a simplistic way because I want you to understand. God is allowing men's hearts to become hardened. See? 2 Thessalonians 2:11 says, for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You know, I wept today as I watched a church in Las Vegas, and they were in there singing Amazing Grace, and I wasn't weeping because of the crowd. I was weeping because I know there were souls who were lost and are in hell tonight. That's why I was weeping. And they're singing a song about amazing grace that taught my heart to fear. You see, people will sing that, but they have no understanding of the words. Titus 2:11 says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Christ Jesus. So Paul says, grace teaches me to fear God. Grace teaches me that I ought to reverence God, and I should not live a lifestyle that's corrupt. I thought about so many of those young people. One young man, he covered his girlfriend. He got shot. He got killed, and he protected her. But my question was, sir, was it right with your soul? Were you too fornicating? Did you go out into eternity as a fornicator? Or did you go out into eternity practicing celibacy, keeping your heart pure before God? I don't have those answers. Only God has those answers. But my mind, as a minister, I'm always concerned, where did these people go? Where did they go when they left the earth? Their body, their remains go back to the earth from which it came, but the person on the inside, where did they go? Now listen to the litany of things that God has said he has done and is going to do to Israel because they live in sin, yet they go to the house of God, they pay their tithes, they offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and they continue in their sins. He says in verse 6, Amos 4:6, and I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities. What does that mean? I have sent famine. There, you couldn't find a morsel of bread, a crumb, a salad stuck in between your teeth. Your teeth are absolutely clean in all of your cities, and want of bread in all your places. Yet, have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I want you to think about that. God said, I have sent famine. I have put a place, a famine in your life where you don't have food, you don't have bread, you don't have water. And what is your response? You still spurn my words. You still reject my plea. You still reject my call. I've watched some of the videos in Puerto Rico and how these people have no water, have no bread. And who are they blaming? The government, of course. It's always the government. And this is why people need to understand, if the government ever gives you anything, they can certainly take it away from you. The church's responsibility was to be benevolent and take care of the communities. But you know the problem? We don't have those kind of churches anymore because people don't go and they don't give. Where the church can be benevolent and have food banks and places of shelter and try to get people back on the right path, because it's all commercialized, to say the least. Verse 7, and I also have withholden the rain from you. When there were yet 3 months to the harvest, and I caused it to rain upon one city, and caused it not to rain upon another city, one piece was rained upon, and the piece whereupon it rained not withered. Now, you know, some years ago we saw this in the southeast. There was a lake in the state of Georgia that almost completely dried up, and it was a great reservoir for many of the cities in and around Atlanta. And there was talk if we didn't soon get rain. And it's amazing how when that finally gets, you know, the cities, the states get that destitute, that somebody with a little bit of courage will say, well, maybe we need to pray for water. Maybe we actually need to ask God to send rain. And that's exactly what God said to Israel in Second Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14 and 15. Let me look back up to verse 13. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people, not the world, but he said my people, those who profess to be redeemed, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now mine eyes shall be open and my ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. Speaking of the house of God, 2 Chronicles chapter 7 was when Solomon was dedicating the newly built temple. During the Feast of Tabernacles, he was dedicating the temple to Jehovah for his glory to come, and God's glory did fall, and the glory was so heavy, so powerful, that nobody could continue to minister. And so this is how God appeared to Solomon by night after the dedication of the temple of God. And this is what he told him. You know, if I shut up the heavens and I send locusts and the land is devoured, if my people, the people who profess, they know me as Lord, they know me as Savior, if they'll humble themselves and pray and seek my face, now that's very important, seeking God's face. You see, too many times we seek God's hand because we want God to open a door, God shut a door. God deal with my wife, don't deal with me. Or God deal with my husband, don't deal with me. We're always asking God to do something for us, move an object, do this. But when you seek God's face, you're desirous, you're hungry, you're thirsty for intimacy. Psalms 105:3 said, glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face evermore. You see, we all know as Christians, and Israel should have known it, he promised them in Deuteronomy chapter 28, only 14 verses where he spoke of divine blessings. God makes it so simple to live right, you'll just be unbelievably blessed. But then there are 54 verses in Deuteronomy 28 that speak of judgment and curses and plagues and diseases and all sorts of calamities. So the ratio is almost 1 to 5 that God is saying, if you'll just live right and do the right things, I will bless you. And as I said, we watched a few years back, I don't remember exactly how long now, I know some of you remember it, how the drought got so bad here in the Southeast. I believe we're going to see in a moment of time one calamity after another. And, you know, we're kind of in that mode right now with Irma, with Harvey, Puerto Rico, Texas, Florida. There's a lot of things going on. And one thing I'm not hearing is repentance. I appreciate I've given in many different places to help those who are in need. I've helped different ministries, different works. I don't talk about it on the air. I just give because I believe in giving and supporting people who are doing what I'm not able to do. And so I'm always willing to give to ministries and ministers who I know are in Florida, who I know are in Texas, who are bringing food, bringing help, putting on roofs. We've done a lot in the last 30 days ourselves, our ministry, and me personally. We tithe off of our ministry, so we don't hoard it up. We give out of that to bless other people. And we're very careful and use much discretion because I want to know who I'm giving to, how people live, how do they manage the money so that it's not wasted. We helped a church in Florida put on a roof because their deductible was $40,000. The insurance has gone so high and just struggling. But you see, the righteous are going to suffer with the wicked because it rains on the just and it rains on the and on the unjust. And when God brings famine, then we're all, the just and the unjust, suffer. Why? The land is diseased. The land is poisoned. We don't want to stand up and say, you can't do that. You need to stop that. You know, we have these athletes who are so arrogant, so self-righteous, won't even stand for our national anthem. Well, what about all those people who have been shot, 500 and some people? What if they said, we're taking a knee? The people at rescue, the people that drive the ambulance, the police cars, what if they said, we're going to take a knee? You see, this is how selfish as a nation we have become. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 3, they would be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, and they would have a form of godliness and deny the power thereof. That's in 2 Timothy 3, 5. This is where we are today. Verse 8 in Amos. So two or three cities wandered unto one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Now think of that calamitous situation where people are having to leave their city. Wherever you're living tonight, think about having to leave your proximity and go 300 miles or 500 miles where there's water. Now, I'm a Christian, and so I would think, you know, I should be asking God, help us. God, forgive me of my sins. God, forgive me of my transgressions. God, forgive me where I have failed you. Why? So that God will open the fountains of the heaven again and pour rain and heal the land. As I said, when it gets, you know, almost past the point of no return, a mayor or a governor will step up to the plate because it's not politically correct to say, let's pray for our nation. You know, people have bashed Donald Trump with repeatedly. Yet he's talked more about God, and I don't agree with everything the man says. I kind of look at him as wanting to be a Christian, but he still has his heathenistic ways. You know, when you live a life of sin, it's hard. I know. I lived a life of sin. And the hardest thing for me to quit was my cursing. It took me a year where I was into a place mentally, spiritually, that if something made me angry or made me mad, I didn't curse anymore. You see, I was washed in the blood, but my nature, my sin nature, and still my sin nature has to be worked on a continual basis. And as we witness these disasters, where are the preachers standing up saying, America, we need to repent? Now, don't misunderstand me. I am so grateful for the giving, the people standing in line to give blood, Leviticus 17:11 says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. I understand that. I won't get into the Levitical offering there, but the life of the flesh is in the blood. You may be a black person tonight. You may be of Asian descent, but your blood can save my life and give me life. And that's the blood is a unique substance. All oxygen, all minerals, all supplies are carried to the organs of the body by this life-giving substance called blood. The white corpuscles, the red corpuscles, they do their job. They heal us when we're cut. If the cut is not so deep and so injurious, it'll heal all by itself. You don't even need stitches if it's not that bad. And that wound will close up. Why? There's healing. There's life in the blood. And that speaks of the blood of Jesus Christ. There's life. There's healing. There's restoration. That's why we preach this gruesome, gory crucifixion in Calvary that Jesus endured. Luke 22:44 said, and being in an agony, he prayed the more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling to the ground. Some theologians believe his capillaries dilated within his blood vessels, and they burst. And so instead of sweat coming out of his pores, blood began to flow. Revelation 1:5 says, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. This wasn't the blood of another turtle dove, a goat, a ram, a bullock. This was the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. His blood is redeeming blood. Ephesians 1:7 says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin according to the riches of his grace. My God, that's the power that is in the blood of Jesus Christ. And even though we are mortals, our blood can give life to another person. I'm grateful for that. I am thankful for that. But at the end of the day, that does not save, that does not redeem people. You know, as we all witness this carnage, and it disturbs me profusely, and I'm not going to rehash the news, and they said he was radicalized, and he probably was, or some kind of psyoptic mess where the CIA has messed with his brain and triggered it to do what they wanted to do. I know they do those things. These men are given over to demon possession, and it's because the god of this world has seized their minds and they're able to control them to that degree. Demon possession is the personification of absolute insanity. The man at the Gadarenes was cutting himself. They chained him with shackles and chains and fetters. He broke those with the demonic powers that lived in his body. But when a man called Jesus appeared, he went and he ran and he fell down and he began to worship Jesus. That's the power of the deity and the majesty of Christ. And Jesus was dealing with that demon, or it was plural, it's demons, legion. He said, what is your name? He said, my name is Legion, for we are many. A legion is 6,000. So he had 6,000 demons in him. And if you'll go back to Mark's gospel and Mark chapter 5, you know, so many people read the Bible and they don't get some of the things in the scriptures. But in Mark chapter 5, verse 10, the demon, he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. I read that years ago and I saw that demons are territorial. They like, when they capture a city, a state, a country, a nation, they don't want to surrender that back. They don't want to give it back. And for whatever reason, God lets them retain that. So instead of sending them out of the country, the Bible said there was nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine, and they were feeding. And the devils besought him, saying, send us into the swine. Why? They knew he had the power to send them out of the country or send them into the swine that we may enter into them. And forthwith, Jesus gave them leave. Notice he gave it to them. He had the power to do whatever he wanted to do, but he gave it to them. And the unclean spirits, plural, went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000 and were choked in the sea. Then the Bible says the man was clothed and in his right mind, and the community was now afraid. And you know what the people did? If you continue to read on, the Bible said the people came out and they met Christ and they began to pray him to depart out of their coast. Instead of thanking God for deliverance, that now this demoniac that was a terrorist terrorized the people because no man could tame him. I mean, they did everything they could. He said often he was bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him. The fetters broke in pieces. Neither could any man tame him. He was untamable. But Jesus came along. Jesus tamed him. And as we're going to see more of these bizarre acts of crime, of murder. And the reason I say that, there's a scripture in Hosea chapter 4, verse 2, by swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out and blood toucheth blood. What does that mean? It means that murder follows murder. Blood toucheth blood. It's in perpetuity. I believe, because this nation has aborted so many children, and so you never hear a preacher talk about that in the pulpit either. Why? Because he condones that in his church. And God, I told some lady just a while back, she had an abortion. And I said, I know that's a grievous thing that you must bear mentally, emotionally. But I said, that child loves you, and that child is awaiting you. I like what the Lord showed Steve Quayle, that child has forgiven that mother. You see, now the job is for the mother to forgive themselves. It is so hard to forgive one's self of sin. And I come to understand that in Genesis chapter 49 and 50, after Jacob had died. Now, he had been down there in Goshen. Joseph had brought the whole family down. They lived together for 17 years, eating dinner together. God began to grow the nation. And all those 12 brothers were all happy and were fulfilled and were having dinner together and just having a wonderful time. But as soon as Jacob, Israel, died, they sent a messenger to Joseph and said, we know now, since our father Jacob is dead, you're going to get even with us. That showed me they never forgave themselves. They were reconciled. Joseph wept. He embraced. He hugged their necks. He kissed them. He brought them down. Pharaoh gave them the land of Goshen, the most prime real estate in all of Egypt. And Joseph said, you still don't get it. He said, God did not send me before you to kill you. He said, God sent me before you to save your life. God has done so much to try to save us, but we seemingly can't get over the hurdle, whether it be bitterness, unforgiveness, hatred, malice, envy, clamor, backbiting. We need to let the past go. It's over. It's done with. Joseph understood. That's why Joseph was a type of Jesus Christ. We don't read one time in the book of Genesis where Joseph ever uttered any bitterness, any hurt, any pain. But he was like Jesus. He was loving. He was forgiving. And see, when he forgave them, they reconciled, but they never forgave themselves. Forgiving yourself sometimes can be the hardest thing to do. You can forgive others, you can reconcile, but the devil wants you to carry that guilt. Satan is a master at creating a circumstance, a situation that you carry the guilt. That's why David said in Psalms 51, he said, forgive me of my blood guiltiness. I'm guilty of murdering Uriah. I had Joab put him at the front of the line and then retreat, so I knew he would be killed. David said, forgive me of the blood guiltiness. I am guilty. I've done this. But forgive me. Create in me a clean heart and a right spirit so that I might teach transgressors the way. having been forgiven, he could tell people, this is the way now to the cross. This is the way to get forgiveness. And to whom has been forgiven much, Jesus said, he loveth much. And some of us, I know me, I've been given forgiven for so much. I've been forgiven for so much. That's why I love him with a passion. I love him more than anything in this world. And this week, it's only Wednesday, but God was dealing with me Monday. I didn't know this happened Sunday night. I woke up Monday morning and turned the television on, and there it was, this massacre. And this is when the Lord spoke to my heart. He said, now is the time to press inward. Leave all the distractions alone. Satan is a master at distracting you with a circumstance or a situation. Satan is a master of disguise and of deceit. He disguises what he's getting ready to do. But when you understand Satan, he is a murderer. He steals, he kills, he destroys. And until people come to understand, they have an adversary. It is the devil that's plundering our nation. This new world order, and it will come to fruition. You're not going to stop it. You're not going to stop this new world order. If it could be stopped, God would not allow it to happen. But it must come to happen. It must come to fruition for God's complete plan of redemption, forgiveness, salvation. It all must come to fruition. See, and there will be no ultimate reconciliation. There is no redemption for Satan and the fallen angels. There's no redemption for the false prophet. There's no forgiveness for the Antichrist. There is none. Because these two men are going to give themselves over to satanic power because they want power. Just like Judas, they're going to sell their soul because they love the world or money or the things of the world more than they love God. Let's pick it back up in Amos 4 and 9. I have smitten you with blasting and mildew, when your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased, the palmer worm devoured them, yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Look at that. I have smitten you. God has been the one who's done this. He said, when your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased, I allowed your prosperity, I allowed your wealth, I allowed your business to escalate, and then I sent calamity, something like a worm, just like Jonah. That gourd grew up in one day and gave him shade, and the next day God sent a worm and ate it, and it shriveled away, and he was grumbling about the sun beating down on his head. We don't understand how quickly God can take down an entire nation. He's God Almighty. No one, no thing, certainly no person can stop God when he desires to move. And I'm really praying for mercy during this fall season. We are so tenuous. We are so tenuous, it begs description to know just how dangerous the fragility of our nation in so many different ways. And believe you me, our enemies are plotting and planning against us. They desire to see our demise. And it's not, their success is not going to be because of their brilliance, their stratagems, their ability to strategize. That's not why they're going to succeed. They're going to succeed because God says, I'm removing my hand. And you're going to be left to your own measly devices, and you're going to suffer untold judgment. Verse 10, I have sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with the sword, and have taken away your horses. I have made the stink of your camps to come up under your nostrils, yet have ye not returned to me, saith the Lord. Think of that. It seemed as though no matter how great the judgment that God allowed to come in the land, it was never enough to bring the people back to repentance. That's what I fear the greatest, is that no matter how difficult, how arduous, how grave this nation becomes. Someone told me today, I believe it was, is that guy, there's a video out. I haven't seen it. I was told this. There was somebody in that arena, that place where the concert was, had a beer in his hand and was giving the middle finger to that guy up there shooting with that automatic weapon.
Yeah,
and we all
Pastor,
know what that means. Go ahead, Doug.
Pastor, I saw the that article was showcased on the Daily Mail, and then I saw an interesting video today where there was not the middle finger, but in all the hysteria and confusion as everybody was running out of that venue, there was about 6 to 10 guys just standing there, not moving, not running, but shots were going off all around them, and the person on the video speculated that they might have been drunk or wasn't sure what they're doing, but was pointing out how everybody reacts differently in situations like this. But I thought that was pretty weird, those two stories, the middle finger one and the people just standing there not reacting to the shots.
You know, it reminds me of defiance. Here's a man up there with an automatic weapon, been modified, of course. But the point is, you have to be out of your mind to be giving a man a middle finger and you're facing death. See, people think I'm hard. A lot of people think I'm too hard. And that's all right. That doesn't bother me. But my point is, I don't want anybody's blood on my hands. And to witness whether that's rebellion, defiance, or drunkenness, that's why the Bible said drunkards shall not inherit the kingdom of God, 1 Corinthians 6:9. If he was drunk and one of those two, three pieces of metal went into his head or his lung or whatever, and they tumble, that's why they do so much damage. Those pieces of bullets tumble inside, and they just diffract from here to there and hit organs, and people usually bleed to death. That's why that bullet was designed for that purpose. It's a killing bullet. But to be in that kind of defiance, and let's say he was that drunk, he's just, you know, giving the guy the finger. Where did he go according to the scriptures? I didn't say that. I didn't make that rule up. I just report the Word of God as the Word of God has given it to us. In 1 Corinthians 6:9, I want to share that. I know this may upset some people tonight, but 1 Corinthians 6:9 says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." I could check off half of those things in there about myself. But now, I'm washed. I'm sanctified. I'm justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our Lord and Savior. But Paul said, and such were some of you. Some of you listening tonight, you fit that category. Many things in there, you were a part of that. But it's the epistles, and you've heard me say this, Joe, lately, that preachers no longer preach from the epistles, because the epistles are the rules and the doctrine and the guidelines that we must live by. But nobody wants to preach from the epistles and tell the people what the letters to the church says. You know, they may read a little scripture out of the Gospels, and the gospel is to every creature in the world. But after a man says, I'm born again, and I'm now part of the body of Christ, Christ says, now, that's why I gave these epistles to the apostles. I inspired Peter, James, John, Jude, Paul to write these epistles so that you would know now what I expect of you. It's kind of like the manual, the company manual, human resources and personnel, what the company expects out of you. You get so many days paid vacation. Well, we get divine healing. We get this, we get that. This is what the Bible tells us, and this is what God says. You know, you got to live this way if you want to keep what I've given you. You know, you don't abide by the protocol in the company that you work for, and they bring out the manual. They say you violated this and this and this and this, and now this is why we're terminating you. You knew what we said, because here it is in the and the guidelines, and that relieves them when they're sued or taken to court. They knew what was expected of them, Your Honor. And so we go to court, we have judges, but somehow we don't think there's going to be a court of God, but he's the righteous judge, and he's going to adjudicate every one of us according to our works, the Bible says. So Israel, has God has dealt with them in every way that you could imagine, starting in verse 6. And what do? They continue to not repent. Then he says in verse 11, I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning, yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Now that's a powerful statement, and he gives them something to draw from as a reference. Now let me say this. Sodom had no Bible. Sodom had no churches. Sodom had no preachers preaching the word of God, and yet God judged them and destroyed them. Genesis 19, 24 and 25. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. You know, I get so tired of preachers saying, well, a lightning struck Sodom and Gomorrah, and there's an earthquake, and gases came up, and it exploded. The Bible tells us what God did. He rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire. He tells us what he did. Yet, purported theologians have the audacity to try to rewrite that and reinterpret that. That looks like a God that's angry. I mean, he's very angry, because he says to Abraham, when he goes to his house, him and those two angels, that third man was none other than Jesus Christ. We know that according to John chapter 8, because Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, and they were arguing with him. And he said in John 8:56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And then they took up stones to kill him. He said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Well, when did Abraham see Jesus? Genesis 18, I should say. It's when the two angels and that third person came. And God said that he would not hide this from Abraham, which he was about to do. For he said, I'm going to bless Abraham, and he'll become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his house, and they shall keep the way of the Lord. And that's when Abraham went into the negotiation stage. Lord, if there's 50 righteous, 40 righteous, 30, 20, 10, will you spare the place? And God said, if I find 10 righteous, I will spare the place. Of course, they could not be found. But Genesis 18 and 2, and Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground and said, my Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. And of course, they killed a little lamb, and Sarah did, and dressed it. And God made a promise to Abraham. But he gave Abraham an opportunity to plead Sodom and Gomorrah's case, because his nephew Lot was living. Thus he says in Genesis 18:25, shall not the judge of all the earth do that which is right? You will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. And of course he did. He got Lot, his two daughters, and his wife out before he judged them in his wrath. We're going through the great tribulation, but we're not going through the wrath of God. The Bible is clear. We're not appointed unto that. But when it comes to tribulation, the tribulation is nothing but the wrath of Satan. Revelation 12:12 says, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. Let me finish. I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a firebrand. You've been plucked out of the burning. In other words, God's doing everything he can to save you from a devil's hell. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel. And because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. One of the saddest statements that a prophet has ever made to a nation is prepare to meet God. How would Israel meet God? They would meet God in judgment. They would meet God in judgment. Not in love, not in mercy, not in forgiveness, not in reconciliation, but he would meet them in judgment. Thus, verse 13, for lo, he that formeth the mountains, and createth the wind, and declareth unto man what is his thought, that maketh the morning darkness, and treadeth upon the high places of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. What is he saying there? He that formeth the mountains. God says, I'll show you my deity by the fact of the Appalachian and the Rocky Mountains. And I'll show you the wind. You can't see it. It's invisible. But I'll allow you to see wind, what it can do. And createth the wind, and declareth unto man what is his thought. Jesus knew every man's thoughts. He so many times he would look at them and reprove them and rebuke them because he discerned their thoughts. That maketh the morning darkness. God, because of the orbit of the earth and the rotation, and all you flat earthers out there need to wake up. The earth is not flat. I don't care what you say, what you believe, you're cynical to believe that nonsense. That's how we go from morning to darkness. That's what he's saying. God is doing all of this. And treadeth upon the high places of the earth. There's nowhere that God cannot go and subject any part of his creation to himself. And then he said, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. In other words, he's the dreaded judge. There was a judge in Charlotte, North Carolina. His nickname was Maximum Bob when I was pastoring in Charlotte. As a matter of fact, that was the judge that sentenced Jim Baker for 45 or 50 years in prison. That was so cruel. But everybody knew Maximum Bob, whatever the law would allow him, he would give you all of it. He was a dreaded judge. He was feared. Men were afraid to go into his court because if all he could give you was 6 months for a speeding ticket, he's going to give you 6 months in prison. That was his demeanor. That was his mindset. So he had the term, the nickname, Maximum Bob. And everybody knew it. And nobody wanted to get caught in his court because it's like there was no mercy. Well, God always has mercy. But here's the problem. There comes a day when we've expended, we've used all of the mercy, we've used all the grace, and God has no recourse but to judge us. And that's not where we want to be found, folks. We want to be found in a place of humility, a place of contrition, and a place for seeking forgiveness. I want to take a moment to pray quickly. Joe, do I have time to pray just for a minute?
Oh, absolutely.
Father, we come humbly before your majestic throne this evening. I know there are listeners all around the world, and I know there are some that are even tempting you with their rebellion, with their disdain for your word and the leadership of the Holy Spirit. I pray that the spirit of conviction would assault their hearts, would melt their hearts. Lord, you would come in a very powerful way to crush the hearts of those that are wicked, rebellious, who are steeped in sin, so that they might turn and repent of their wicked deeds. I ask you to bring the lost to the saving grace and the knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray for our nation. I pray for Donald J. Trump, that God, you would put spirit-filled people around him to help him to make the wisest and most prudent decisions for our nation. I pray that you will bring him into a place that he might know you as Lord, as Savior, and as Redeemer. And I pray for his detractors, God, that the same spirit of grace will challenge them, and they'll either come to know you or you'll reject them and cast them away. Bless the Hagman & Hagman Report. Bless everyone who works there, every effort that they put their hands to do, Father. I ask you to bless it in Jesus' name. Keep us. Help us to be tremendously sober here in this hour, that we would be very diligent, Lord, and we'd recognize the wiles of the enemy as he seeks to kill, to steal, and to destroy. And I ask you to forgive all of us of our sins, forgive us of our ungodliness, and teach us the way, Lord, that leads to eternal life. And we'll give you the praise for it all, which in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. I hope somebody got something out of this tonight.
You know, Pastor Langford, it's funny. When I was growing up, my grandma and Grandpa Robertson, who pastored many churches, they taught me as a little boy, when you hear a good man sermonizing, you sit there and you listen. And I just want to thank you for your message tonight, and God bless you, sir.
Well, thank you. And I want to thank all the listeners, and thank Joe and Doug for allowing me to come on Wednesday nights and just share whatever the Lord lays on my heart. Thank you, Joe.
Absolutely, Pastor. And, you know, when you opened up in the beginning, you talked about the us jumping in for interaction. I wanted to jump in, but didn't really have anything important to say, and you really laid it out, and you even called some of your own preaching hard. But I don't really think it was too hard. When you're following what the Bible says, it is what it is, and if society deems it to be hard, then we must have to relook at what society is teaching and promoting, because what you were talking about was fundamental biblical information. And
absolutely,
I think it's important that people hear that.
Amen. You know, Joe, as I was listening to Pastor Langford preach this evening, I thought, you know, sometimes he is a hard preacher. But you know what? We're living in hard times, and this is a hard world we're living in. And what went down in Las Vegas Sunday night, that was some hard stuff, and particularly for 59 people and their families, friends, etc. These are hard times. So maybe it's time that we get some seriously hard preaching, and maybe it's time for some seriously hard conviction in our souls. I feel it right now. God bless you, Pastor.
God bless you both. Everyone have a great week. What's left of it? Thank you.
You too, Pastor. Well, that will do it for us tonight. We had a fantastic show. We had the first half hour, first segment open. Then we were joined by Gerald Salente. He joined us in the second segment, and we covered a number of issues. Then Gregory Manarino joined us, and we continued talking about the economy, the level of debt we have, the Federal Reserve, and Pastor Langford closed out in hour three. Now, my dad will be back tomorrow. Don't forget to check the Doug Hagman Show, 9 to 10 a.m., and the Hagman Daily Show, 2 to 3 p.m., both on Global Star Radio Channel 3, as well as on Blog Talk Radio Live and Archive as well. You can get them also on HagmanReport.com. Eric's built a page on there where there is a Blog Talk widget where you can actually play the shows right from HagmanReport.com if you want to keep it easy. We got a great rest of the week lined up. My dad will be back tomorrow. John, I want to thank you for filling in. Did a fantastic job, and it's fun as always. This is what we do on our daily show, so it's great to carry it over into Hagman Report.
Absolutely. It's always my pleasure. Tomorrow evening, Alicia Powell from WorldNet Daily, James Wesley Rawls, and Matt Bracken, the retired U.S. Navy SEAL who wrote Enemies Foreign and Domestic. It's going to be an awesome Thursday night. God bless you, folks.